Remember the late months of 2019, just before the onset of the COVID pandemic. It was a time etched in our memories, marked by a catastrophic fire that swept through Victoria and beyond. Government records tell us of the tragic loss of 5 lives in those fires, with over 3,000 insurance claims totaling more than $18 million. About 300 homes were destroyed, and many lives hung in the balance. The individuals who relied on a continuous supply of electricity almost faced death. And even the people who were independent also went through traumatic experiences as their whole world was turned upside down. We may have moved on from these dangers and memories as we are now in 2024, but it was a frightening season for everyone living here in Melbourne, and it was an unforgettable moment in the history of our state. And to a certain degree, I think the danger of wildfires illustrates the impact of lies and deceptions on our lives. Just as the flames devour everything in their path, so do many errors and lies in their course of action. Fires tear down our buildings, the buildings of our churches and our precious homes, but false teachings destroy our faith. Fires may destroy our bodies and may take away our lives in just a matter of minutes. But false teachings can take away our eternal life even when our bodies are truly and vigorously alive. The pursuit of truth is perhaps more important than ever in this information-filled world. And we Christians living in this culture should not be idle in pursuing truth. We need truth. And without it, we will surely die. And so today we'll focus on the teachings of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at and read together the first 6 verses of this chapter. As we worship our God through his word, we'll focus on the first 6 verses of 1 John chapter 4. Once again, we'll note the great importance of truth in the life of the church, and through John, we'll be reminded again that failing to protect the church from lies and deceptions will bear tragic and scary consequences. The results of believing in lies and rejecting truth are too scary for us to imagine in every little detail, and if we feel that fear, if we are really concerned and scared of the consequences of leaving behind God's truth, then perhaps we are ready to stand for Christ and bring honor to his name in this new year that we are blessed with. We as a church need truth, and let's desire that gift throughout 2024. And so for the first point of our sermon today, let me briefly cover something about Satan, the Antichrist, or the original heretic and liar in the history of creation. I want to turn with you to the early chapters of Genesis for a moment and revisit the story of the fall in chapter 3. And we'll return to the Garden of Eden and see in the passage and the story, fundamental patterns of Satan's deceiving work, the patterns of Satan's lying and deceiving work. And so please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and let's refresh our memories about this crucial event as we receive John's teachings about truth. So in the beautiful Garden of Eden, we are looking at Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read the first few verses very soon. So in that beautiful Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in harmony with their Creator, a crafty serpent chosen by Satan approached Eve. What's intriguing in the story is that the serpent did not resort to poison or brute force to tear down Eve's life. Instead of physically attacking Eve by biting her or strangling her, he used words as the main source of his weapon. And by using his craftiness to the fullest, we might say, he targeted her soul as the primary aim of his attack, not Eve's body per se, but her soul. The serpent must have recognized that distorting God's truth could have a far greater impact on the human race than merely inflicting physical harm. And because he knew the importance of faith, the serpent attacked it as if taking a single shot to kill the enemy. And so this is the beginning of the history of the fall, according to God's own inspired narrative. And so let me read for you just five verses from Genesis chapter 3 and look at the pattern of Satan's speech. The first five verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, these few verses give us so many insights about what was so wrong about Satan's deceptions. And we can consider, for example, why the serpent chose to talk about the tree and the fruit instead of other animals or waters or skies. And we can also talk about why the serpent demanded eating rather than praying or singing, etc. And we can consider all these little details as we cover the story in depth. But today I want to notice with you just one thing from this sacred story. And it is this subtle pattern of deception that try to make Eve deny the divine nature of the word. The subtle deception to make Eve deny and distrust the divine nature and origin of the word. What the serpent did here was to distort the divine character of the word spoken and delivered to Adam. And although the serpent did not reveal that purpose on the surface, that was what he tried to do when he told Eve, "Has God indeed said?" Has God indeed said? And I think there are two important parts in this question. Has God indeed said? Has God and not Adam indeed said what you believe about the tree? The serpent planted a seed of doubt in Eve's mind about the truthfulness of God's spoken word. And as he challenged the truthfulness of God's word, he also challenged the divineness of God's word. The serpent used one of the natural longings of the human body, the eating of the fruit from the tree that was in the Garden of Eden, to make her doubt the divine character of the word and the goodness of God expressed therein. He knew that the fruit existed in the context of God's covenant word, his law and promise, and because he knew that, he attacked it and aimed at it to forever separate Adam and Eve from the presence of God, who was their covenant Lord. And I would say that core pattern of denying the divine nature of the word continued throughout the history of the world. And especially after the coming of Jesus Christ in the human flesh, I think Satan has been employing another tactic to separate humans from God. And it is to challenge not only the divine origin of the word taught, but also the divine origin of the word embodied in Christ. Satan challenges the divine nature of the word as the scriptures. Satan doesn't want us to believe that the Bible is God's word. But not only that, he also challenges the divinity of the word as the Son. Satan doesn't want anybody to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, as their Lord, and as their God. Satan confuses the world not only about the divine origin of the word spoken or taught or written, but also the divine origin of the word incarnate, and the word, both as the Son and the scriptures, is powerfully challenged, subtly challenged, or sometimes outrightly challenged when Satan employs his own servants, the chief antichrists. Christ uses many antichrists in the church to make Christians doubt the divine character of the word incarnate and the divine nature of the word inscripturated. And this twofold tactic has been very effective in destroying the church and in destroying the power of the gospel of Christ Jesus. The church that does not see God in Jesus Christ, and the church that does not see God in the scriptures, is not a church but a social group. And a church that does not see God in the gospel is no longer a church but a prison that enslaves people to sin. And so John says this in the first three verses here in chapter 4, and he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So heresies and lies from Satan are not just relics of the past, and they continue to thrive even in our world today. We confront new challenges to the truth these days, whether it's sexual identity issues, relativism, transhumanism, or atheism, you name it, we can continue the list. We're living in a world where errors abound and spread in so many different forms, and now that everybody can share their thoughts so conveniently on their social media platforms, we cannot let our guard down and endorse leniency in the life of the church. We have to remain vigilant toward errors and lies, even in 2024, that go against God's truth. And we should do that for our salvation, for our church, for our neighbors, and ultimately for the glory and honor of our God. So let me encourage you now, as we look at this portion of the Bible and as we consider the first part of our sermon, to strengthen your faith in the divine character of the Word. Believe in the divine origin and nature and character of God's Word, and do not approach the Bible as if it's just a collection of human sayings and wisdom and traditions. And do not approach worship here as if it's just a performance of human actors for the human agenda. See God in the Bible and in every biblical story, and taste God in worship and see His glory. Do not forget that God is the one who wrote down these words in the Bible for your eternal life. And this God who sent his son to die on the cross for you is delighted to come to you and love you and be with you even right now through his word. Trust that God is in his word and with his word, and test every spirit that makes you the very God who is with you. Test and examine as you believe and trust. And don't be swayed, but be assured of the divineness of the Lord whom you serve. And this Christ, this Jesus, according to John, is rightly the eternal Word embodied in the flesh. And so test and examine as you believe and trust, and fight the lies of the devil by holding on to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we follow on from this and move to the second part of our sermon, I would also like to consider with you the role of Jesus as the prophet of truth. Christ as the prophet and the embodiment of truth. And so instead of just assuming Jesus as our prophet, I thought I would spend some time with you briefly to reflect on the divine nature of the word spoken and embodied by Jesus himself. And so this time I'd like to begin from what John said in his gospel, not in this letter, but in his gospel. And in John chapter 14, John writes for us the sayings of Jesus that simply but profoundly go like this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." In the context of answering his disciples about where he would go once the work of salvation is accomplished, Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." So he's telling the disciples, you've seen me and you've seen God. You've heard from me and you've heard from God. And later on in verse 10, Jesus also said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or also believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So there is absolute clarity here that the words that Jesus spoke and the works that Jesus performed were all from God. There was nothing that he did that did not involve God, and there was nothing that he said that did not reflect God. The name of the Spirit is not mentioned in the passage, but we could also include him and say that all the words and works of the Son were from the Father and through the Holy Spirit. And from this we learn that Jesus never lived and taught and served purely as a human, but he always lived, he always taught, and he always served as God in men. All the works of salvation that he did and all the words of life that he spoke were from the triune God, who is the origin of grace. And knowing how Satan makes people deny God's word, the divine nature of the word, Jesus emphasized that over and over again throughout his ministry. And he taught people that God was indeed in him and that he was really from God. So unlike the serpent who used deceitful words to sow doubt in Eve's mind, Jesus spoke truth to lift up people's hearts toward the true and the living God. Unlike the serpent who abandoned Adam and Eve after accomplishing his satanic mission, Jesus continues to be with his people to nurture them, to protect them, and to provide for them all that he promised to do for their lives. Our Lord Jesus, unlike that crafty serpent, uses words to sow trust and hope in the minds of believers. And the end goal of this faith-restoring and relationship-reconciling work is not death, but life in God's great kingdom of heaven. And nobody can give you that life, and nobody can earn you that life except our Lord Jesus himself. So let me just tell you this as we consider the second point of our sermon today, and it is, look forward to the gift of glory from Christ. Look forward to the gift of glory from Jesus, which will be yours at the end of all things. The serpent promised Eve what he could never fulfill, the becoming like God. But Jesus promised us the gift of glory, eternal life, eternal glory, because he can give it and because he can share it as the Son of God in heaven. As Peter tells us in his letter, we become partakers of the divine nature through the power of God in Jesus. And although we will forever remain as creatures, we will never become God. We will forever remain as creatures, but still we'll be like God in our righteousness, in our holiness, and in our glory, even as creatures. Do not believe the world when it tells you that the highest good you can gain in this life is earthly status and physical treasures, but believe that in Jesus Christ you can really be like God. You are not just made for earth, let me say, but you are made for heaven. And you cannot get there and be that by your own powers, but by Christ's powers through the work of the Holy Spirit. Trust the words of Jesus when he says that he will glorify you and deliver you from sin unto the kingdom of God's glorious heaven, and eat what he tells you to eat instead of eating what the serpent and Satan tells you to eat. Eat what Jesus tells you to eat and drink what he wants you to drink, which is himself, the Word of God. So Christ is the ultimate tree of life through whom our God grants eternal life. And so follow Jesus and not Satan, because as John says here, our Lord Jesus, or our God in Jesus, is mightier than the one who is in the world. And finally, as we now consider the last part of our sermon, let me also make a point this time, that the Church of Jesus, to which we belong by the Word and the Spirit, should be the beacon of light in the world by confessing God's truth. The Church is an institution entrusted with the mission of confessing God's divine truth. And as members of the church, we are called to be confessors of God's truth who firmly believe in the divine nature of the Word, again, both in terms of the Son and of the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but I often hear talks about the mission of the church from different pastors and scholars and bloggers and whatnot, what the church should do and what the primary goal and task is for the church and what we should do every time we gather for worship. And I often find clashing visions that I think tend to pull the church into at least two different sides of the extremes. On the one hand, there is a voice that wants to push the church into the political realm and makes the church become a primary agent of political change, social change, the change that happens in the world. That's, I think, the one end of the spectrum. But on the other hand, there are people who like to pull the church to be more psychological and therapeutic in the way they do their ministry. So instead of pushing people to the world, they invite people to go deep within. The purpose of the church is to invite people to help them discover themselves, what's in them, what's really governing them, what's really bothering them, and so on, as if church is called to be another therapy or counseling center. And although we should not neglect social change or inward development as Christians, the Bible does have teachings that are relevant to these different areas of life. But I'd like to still say that John gives us here a compelling vision of ministry that strikes, I think, a really good balance. And it is the way to see the mission of the church in terms of confessing the faith. Confessing the faith. John says in verses 23, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." And so if we really want to make sure that God is with us in our lives and in our church, if we really want to make sure that we serve God even when we serve and love one another, then I think we need to follow John's instruction here, which is not only to test errors, but also to confess our faith in Jesus. We need to renew our faith before God every time we meet for worship. At least you have to do that inside of you. You don't have to say that explicitly every time. And we need to strengthen our belief in faith every time we gather together for ministry. We need to confess as a church that Jesus is the God in man and that he is the man from God. And instead of just assuming that truth and preserving that truth, we need to go further and confess that truth publicly, actively, and regularly in the life of our church, just like Israel did under the leadership of Moses. We too have to come to the presence of God and his word and renew our oath. And that faith renewing, faith confessing, and faith confirming work is what should captivate our ministry and our service, I think, here, definitely, here at South Yara Presbyterian Church. The world out there will do whatever it can to change our beliefs and challenge our conviction. And so I think we should go against that and remain still in our faith in the Word of God that gives life. So, as we celebrate the first Sunday of the new year, let me exhort you to live like a lighthouse standing tall on the rugged coastline with its light piercing through the darkness. Be a beacon of light in a world where lies spread like wildfire, and test errors and confess truths. Test the errors of the world with the truth of God from the scriptures and confess your faith and make it public. Reaffirm your faith in the divine nature of the word as you begin a new year in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, do not fear the world, because as John tells you, our God is greater than the one who is in the world. So may God be your light as he is your truth. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for forming a community of believers here at South Yara and continuing the community over many decades and decades. Father, as we begin a new year, instead of taking for granted the precious beliefs that we confess together, help us reaffirm that, appreciate that, and cherish that. And as we look forward to the end of the new year, or as we get to the if we get to the end of the new year, by your mercies, help us give you thanks for your sustaining grace that sustained our belief, or more than that, that deepened our faith. So, Father, help us continue to serve and exist and live as a confessing church that enjoys, appreciates, and values your truth. And help us be loving as well in our search of truth. And as John tells us in the next passage, help us love our brothers and sisters as we love you and our God. So, Father, we thank you. Bless us as we spend the rest of the day. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.